Well, I hope you found your way to Colossians chapter 2, Colossians 2, 8 through 10. Colossians 2, 8 through 10.
See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in Him you have been made complete, and He is the head over all rule and authority. Let's pray. Father, we gather this morning excited, anticipating Your Word. We are so glad to be Your people, to be fed by Your Word. We come from all walks of life and all different circumstances this week, but the same Christ rules us all. And so we come to our head and our authority, asking for grace and mercy, that we would leave full-souled this morning, filled with the glory of Christ, loving Him, hoping in Him. We pray through Your Word, and we're grateful for the foolishness of the message preached and for foolish preachers. With one thunderclap, You could announce the gospel to every man, but You choose instead to use lowly means so that You would get all glory. And we pray that You would this morning. There is no reason why we should be here. There is no reason why a church should exist somehow. 2,000 years, there's no reason why any one of us should be Yours, except that You have done it. And we are grateful to celebrate that in Christ. It's in His name we pray. And for His help we pray. Amen. Well, let's review what we can up until this point in Colossians about the chain of events. We'll stretch back all the way to the introduction of Colossians. In Acts chapter 19, we read about Paul's extended ministry in a town called Ephesus. He was there around the AD mid-50s. If you turn to the maps in the back of your Bible, you will find that Ephesus is a coastal town. It's now in modern-day Turkey. In Paul's day, Ephesus was second only to Rome in size and in prominence. So it is a big, big deal town. A man from Colossae named Epaphras was in Ephesus at that time. Now, Colossae was about 100, look at your map, about 120 miles due east, inland from Ephesus. So Epaphras has now traveled 120 miles for whatever reason to Ephesus. And while he is in Ephesus, Epaphras is converted to Christ through the preaching of Paul. And Epaphras returned home to Colossae with this good news he's received from Paul and now believes about Jesus. So in Colossians 1:7, you learned it, Colossian church, from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant. And so it was through Epaphras' preaching of the gospel, which he'd received and he'd believed from Paul, who himself, Paul, had received and believed from Jesus himself, that God birthed the Colossian church. Now, at some point, Epaphras grew concerned about some suspicious influences that might well threaten the church in Colossae. And so he sets out to find Paul and seek counsel about what to do. Now, by that time, Paul has been arrested. He's either in Ephesus or he's in Rome. And if he's in Rome, that's 1,200 miles away, which is even more remarkable that Epaphras would go that far. And so Epaphras finds Paul. Paul is in prison. And after hearing from Epaphras, Paul, they're able to receive friends and such. Paul wrote this letter, the Colossian letter, in response to whatever it was that Epaphras was telling him about the situation in Colossae. So now Colossians is written, late 50s, early 60s AD. Only now Epaphras has gotten himself arrested on this trip. So in 4:12, you can see Paul giving greetings from Epaphras, who is one of your number. So Epaphras is now stuck with Paul in prison. And now Paul sends this letter back, since Epaphras can't go back now, sends it back with Tychicus in 4:7 and Onesimus in 4:9. So he sends this Colossian letter back by those two guys to the Colossians to address whatever it was that was going around the Colossian church. Now, it has been the task of scholars for centuries to determine what exactly it was that Epaphras was so concerned about. It's never explicitly stated in the letter, because obviously Paul And the Colossians knew what it was. He didn't have to define it because they knew what he was talking about. We are left with trying to piece together the particulars by what Paul means towards them and what Paul warns them about and exhorts them to. We kind of have to put together some pieces. These smart New Testament guys refer to this, whatever it is, as the Colossian heresy. So there's some sort of Colossian heresy going on around, and we have to kind of figure out what that was all teaching. Now, to this point in Colossians, we haven't had much to go on when reconstructing this infamous Colossian heresy. But with 2:8, our text this morning, we start to get insight into what it was that so concerned Epaphras and the Colossian church. And now Paul begins to warn them, warn the church and us, about some certain things. So we should at least conclude, I think, arguably, that whatever this heresy is, it has a very strong Jewish influence. In fact, some scholars will say that's all it is. It's just run-of-the-mill Judaism that's confronting the Colossians. Other guys would say it's that and a mixture of some things. Even if it's mingled with some pagan superstitions or something like that, nevertheless, it has a strong Jewish influence, and we'll see that over the next several weeks. Verses 8 to 10 really deal with this warning. Paul goes through several warnings. The first warning is in 8 through 10. There should be a period at the end of 10 if you're in your Bible. If you have an NAS, you don't have that, but their section is 8 through 10. And Paul is warning, this first warning to the Colossian church was against being taken captive by philosophy and empty deception. And so now we can assume that there was some person or persons promoting a dangerous philosophy that was nothing more than empty deception. We don't have the specifics of that yet, but we know that there's some sort of system of thought that now is now coming on the Colossians that Paul says, it sounds good, but it's empty. In fact, Paul literally referred to, in verse 8, you probably don't have this, referred to the philosophy, there's the articular noun there, the, before the word philosophy, or should be, as though he is referring to a particular system of thought. So in other words, the Colossians knew what Paul meant when he said the philosophy. Don't get taken captive by the philosophy. What philosophy? The Colossians knew what that was. Now Paul is not disparaging the category of philosophy. Otherwise, he would have used probably philosophies if he was categorically rejecting the discipline of philosophy. After all, philosophy is, right? The love of wisdom, phileo sophia, love of wisdom. And Paul was certainly about loving wisdom. Already in Colossians, he has exhorted them to love wisdom. Paul is warning about the particular sort of philosophy being peddled to the Colossians and around the Colossian church. Interestingly, this is just a side note, You would think otherwise, but the word philosophia in Greek, philosophy, is never used anywhere else in the New Testament. It's the only place it's used. It's as though Paul used the word because that's what they were using. Don't get taken captive by the philosophy, this thing that they're calling philosophy. And so, interestingly, we like to think about philosophy, but Christianity in the New Testament is never referred to by the apostles as a philosophy. It's always referred to as truth, knowledge, understanding, but it's never just a philosophy, you see. Very interesting. And Paul minces no words with his imagery. Whatever the philosophy was in verse 8, it was such that it took prisoners. This word translated takes captive. It's only used here in the New Testament. Refers to a spoil that's taken in war. You come in and you defeat your enemy and you plunder their goods. That's the word. That's what it means to be taken captive. In this case, Paul warns the Colossians about becoming prisoners of war of this philosophy. Now, he described this philosophy in three ways in verse 8. Whatever it is, it takes captive. It arrests people. And Paul says it's empty deception, one. So there was something about this philosophy that promised a full life. Right? So he's going to go there in verses 9 and 10. So this philosophy, it promotes, this is really going to give you a full life. And Paul says, it's just empty. It's going to leave you empty, not full. It promised to fill the soul. It promised to provide substance to an otherwise meaningless existence. It held out the promise to make sense of the world and satisfy the longing of the soul, but Paul called it empty. Undoubtedly, in contrast to what he's already referred to when it comes to Christ, of riches and treasures and wealth. And so this philosophy stands in contrast. It's not any of those things. It is empty. It's deceiving. And so it held out something that people genuinely want, but it did not really provide that once it was embraced. It was like cotton candy that looks so filling on the outside, but once you taste it evaporates. And so Paul isn't talking about a philosophy that is so obviously out there that it's easily resisted. He's talking about a philosophy that uses just enough right words in the right way. It sounds credible enough, but once the bait is taken, they'll be reeled in, taken captive. Why else would Epaphras go to the trouble, either 120 miles or 1,200 miles, why would he go to that kind of trouble to find Paul if this wasn't a sneaky, confusing philosophy? If it was easily resisted, easily named for what it was, he wouldn't have to go that far. They could resist it from where they are. But Epaphras knows something about this that's easily taking us in. And so he goes to find help. So it's empty deception. Paul calls it in verse 8, according to the tradition of men. We often take this to mean it was a philosophy devised by men. That is certainly true, and it may be right. But it might suggest that the proponents of this philosophy tried to make it sound like what they taught was old. It may sound like this has been passed down for centuries, according to the tradition of men. So this isn't some, they would say, this isn't some newfangled philosophy. This has stood the test of time. This is traditional thinking. We've had this around for a long time, which appears to give it credibility. Paul also said in verse 8, it's according to the elementary principles of the world. The guys are all over the map and trying to determine what Paul means here. What are these elementary principles? Or you may have spirits, or you may have forces, teachings. You have King James, rudiments of the world. They could be teachings. At the time, in Paul's day, the word overwhelmingly meant the physical elements that make up the world, earth, wind, fire, water. The most common interpretation is that they're the elemental spiritual forces, spirits, the rulers and authorities Paul likes to use in Colossians, that make up the world. So this philosophy viewed the world as this cosmic battle between good and evil, with everyone subject to the spirit of this or the spirit of that. We might consider this philosophy New Age before it was cool to be New Age. The behind everything is a spirit of this or a spirit of that, these elemental things, forces that govern the world. Whatever the philosophy was, Paul says in verse 8, it was not according to Christ. It did not view the world through the lens of God's outworking of all things by, through, and for Jesus. It did not matter really the particulars of it. It just wasn't according to Christ. And note this, that the responsibility for not being taken in, not being arrested, not being captivated, not being ensnared, not being enslaved by such Christless philosophy was squarely on the Colossians. You see to it, Colossians, that you're not taken in. They were to beware. They were to be careful not to be duped. That is, they couldn't blame the slick-talking deceiver for his persuasiveness, as if he was just so convincing. He sounded like he knew what he was talking. Well, how God did blame? It sounded so good. It sounded right. He did have a PhD after all. He had all the right credentials. Why else shouldn't we believe him? And Paul says, it's your fault if you get duped. And the Colossians were to join together in guarding their community of faith so that each of them knew the truth of God, or true truth, we might say. But Paul then, in verses 9 and 10, gives three reasons. Hence, verse 9, you should have beginning with the word for, F-O-R, and verse 10 beginning with and. So here are the reasons why the Colossians should have no reason to be duped. They should not be hoodwinked. They should not be brainwashed by some slick-sounding guy with a Christless philosophy for three reasons. One, verse 9, Jesus Christ is the fullness of God. Now here, Paul, you should recognize this language because it's coming straight from the hymn in 15 through 20 of chapter 1. He is taking chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, in this the cosmic hymn of Christ, and he's now applying it to their situation. You must not be duped because Jesus Christ is the fullness of God. All the fullness of God dwells in bodily form in Christ. Remember chapter 1, verse 19. It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him. On Jesus' last night, Jesus told His disciples in John 14, 7, "If you had known Me, you would have known My Father also. From now on, you know Him and have seen Him." And Philip, one of the disciples, a bit confused by that, asked Jesus, Lord, show us the Father and it'll be enough for us then. And Jesus responded to Philip, "Have I been so long with you and you've not come to know Me, Philip? He who has seen Me has seen the Father. Believe Me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in Me." And so Paul is telling the Colossians, there is no reason to search anywhere else to find God, no matter what language is coming at you, no other place to see God than Jesus. Why would you want to go anywhere else? Because the fullness of God dwells in Jesus. In fact, God will be found nowhere else, because only in Christ does His fullness dwell. So Jesus doesn't give us a good idea about God. He doesn't point us in the right direction toward God. Jesus is not a way to see God alongside any other religious leaders. Jesus is how we are to see the one true God of the Bible. He is the God of the Bible. You want to know what God is like? You learn of Jesus. So it didn't matter what sort of fullness any other philosophy promised. It could not provide more than Christ is, and could not provide more than Christ provides. He provides the fullness of God. So they shouldn't be duped for that reason. First part of verse 10, another reason why they shouldn't be duped is that Christ fills all who follow Him. So all of God dwells in Christ, and in Christ, everyone who follows Him, who are in Christ, are now filled with Christ. So objectively speaking, hang in there, think through this. The fullness of God dwells in Christ. All that God is, Christ is. All that God is in Christ. Whether or not you or I benefit from it, that's just the objective truth. Subjectively speaking, all who follow Christ are filled by Him. Now, my New American Standard in verse 10 has the phrase, "You have been made complete." That's a fine translation. I'm going to take issue with it again. It doesn't quite capture Paul's sense of the language. In verse 9, "For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells," in Christ, Greek word pleroma. And here in verse 10, "In Christ you have been," here's the same word, verb form, "been made full." So I think it's important that Paul says, all the fullness of God dwells in Christ you're made full. Fullness of God comes to you. You are full. In other words, the fullness of God in Christ now fills all those who are in Christ. So not only is there no philosophy that can offer anything more full than Christ, there is no philosophy that can provide in the soul more than what Christ provides. In Christ, we have been made full. Our souls cannot be made more full than the filling of Christ by faith. Get this, right? So not only did God choose to display His fullness to humanity in Christ, He chose to fill that humanity by the Holy Spirit with that same fullness. We heard Chris read this morning from John 1, verse 16, "For His fullness," same word, "we have all received, and grace upon grace." Paul prayed in Ephesians 3:19 that they would know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be, here's the same word, filled up to all, same word, the fullness of God. Fullness of God. In Ephesians 1:23, Paul called the church the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Same words. So do you see this connection? Let me run with this a bit. The fullness of God dwells bodily in Christ. Verse 9, Colossians 2. Christ then mediates His fullness in His body, the church. God's fullness is in bodily form in Christ. Christ's fullness is in bodily form in the church. The fullness of God is seen in Christ, and the fullness of Christ is poured into the church. So to be exact, in verse 10, the you there, verse 10, and in Him you have been made complete. It's really plural, so it should be y'all. So in Him, y'all have been made complete. Here again, we cannot escape the clear teaching that there is no enjoyment of the fullness of Christ without deep involvement with the church. The body, where His fullness, Christ's fullness dwells. Kent Hughes, former pastor at College Church in Wheaton, Illinois, illustrated this very well. He tells the story of he and his wife at the Pacific Ocean, and he took a jar to the Pacific Ocean and filled the jar with water, with the Pacific Ocean. Was the jar full of the Pacific Ocean? Yes. All that was in that jar was Pacific Ocean. Was the fullness of the Pacific Ocean in that jar? No. Likewise, each of us in Christ is full of Christ. But the fullness of Christ doesn't indwell any one of us. We cannot live on our own claiming to have all of Christ that I ever need to have. We enjoy the fullness of Christ insofar as we join ourselves to His body where His fullness dwells. In which case, we become bigger jars that hold more and more of Christ. I hope you get that. So we are, yes, all that is filling us is Christ if we are in Him. But the fullness of Christ dwells in His body. And there is more and more of Him to enjoy as we enjoy more and more of the body. To borrow from another Pauline metaphor, a hand cannot live apart from the body. The hand may well be full of the body. You take any one of our hands off, and it's got skin, and it's got blood vessels, and it's got tissue, and it's got... It is full of body stuff. But the fullness of the body is not in it. It necessarily depends on the fullness of the body for vitality and function. So the fullness of Christ is seen in the various parts of the body, all serving together for the completion or perfection or maturity of the body. So the Colossians need not entertain any philosophy that promises the fullness of God, because they already enjoy that fullness as part of the people of God in Christ. A third reason why they should not be duped. Into verse 10, Christ is head over all rule and authority. So here's where we might see the elementary principles of verse 8 as spiritual powers. So whatever spiritual authorities there may be, and whatever role they play in the unfolding of history, Jesus Christ, Paul says, rules over them all. This is chapter 1, verse 16. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. And so the Colossians had no reason to be enamored with any philosophy that made much of spirituality or made much of spiritual forces, because Paul says Jesus owns those forces. He made them for His own pleasure and His own use. The writer of Hebrews gets at this in Hebrews 3. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to Him who appointed Him, as Moses also was in all his house. For He has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later, but Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and boast of our hope firm until the end. So, the Colossians need not worship angels. You're going to say that in verse 18 of chapter 2, that they don't need to worship visions because their Jesus created the angels. Or, maybe to update it to modern parlance, no offense is this true of you, but you should take them down after the service today. Why hang crystals from your mirror when we have the one who rules the crystals? Why stroke a lucky rabbit's foot when we have the one who made all the rabbits? Why appeal to karma when we have the one who works all things according to the kind intention of his will? There's no need to be duped by those things because we have Christ. So let me try to give a few takeaways from this. Three of them, just kind of following along the text. The threat of empty, deceptive philosophies still remains and is still just as sneaky. So the threat of empty, deceptive philosophies still remains, and they're still just as sneaky. We don't have to look far to find the same sorts of philosophies and traditions that attempt to woo us away from the biblical faith, right? Just this past week, we had to suffer the likes of Harold Camping and his theological weirdos. Under the guise of biblical Christianity, he duped thousands into a false view of Christ. Why do you want to worship this? You have Christ. He made it sound like his was an age-old understanding of Scripture, according to the tradition of men. It was nothing more than empty deception. Even more, if I can get a little more meddlesome, there are hundreds and thousands of pastors and ministries standing behind modern Judaism. And we see Christian pastors cavorting with Jewish rabbis as though they shared the same truth. Now, it was some form of Judaism that stood behind this threat to the Colossian church. And Paul warned them, do not be taken captive by it. And if that was true in the first century, how much more in the 21st? Listen to Paul himself in Romans 10, 1-4. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them, his Jewish friends that he knew, my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So I'm not anti-Semitic. I'm anti-heresy. I'm anti-Christless philosophy. Modern Judaism, for example, must be rejected because it's a Christless philosophy. It does not subject itself to the righteousness of God. In Christ, it seeks to establish its own righteousness. There is a growing fear these days of Sharia law. You read the papers and big fear of Sharia law being imposed on American law and sneaking its way, and that's Muslim law, sneaking its way into American law, and states are passing resolutions that ban that from happening. Gotcha. Okay. I don't want Sharia law imposed on us by any means, but I certainly don't want Torah imposed on us either. Because Christ is the end of the law. I don't want to return to Torah. It may be politically advantageous to side with Israel, but it is theological suicide to do so. I want the gospel of Jesus Christ to have free reign everywhere, including Israel. That's what Paul is saying. I think that gets at the heart of Paul, Jew of Jews, message. Hear him in Acts 13. Therefore, let it be known to you. This is Paul preaching. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, Christ, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be free through the law of Moses. Romans 8, 1-4, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. We are surrounded by Christless philosophies that promise full souls, promise the way to God, promise intimacy with God, and they purport to be according to ancient wisdom. I don't mean to pick on this. I mean, there's tons of them. But like modern Judaism, if not ancient, they all promote self-righteousness. They all peddle the idea that we can and should improve ourselves in order to experience or become the divine. They encourage self-effort and a man-centered view of the world. This leads to the second application. The necessity for a robust theology remains. So the threat of Christless philosophy remains, and just like Paul in Colossians 2, the necessity for a robust theology remains. It is absolutely necessary that we have a robust, vital, growing, Christ-centered theology. Right? Because Paul grounded their ability to withstand being taken prisoner in the fact that you have a strong, deeply rooted Christology. See to it that you're not taken captive because Colossians 1:15-20 is true of you. Because you have a strong Christology. Remember Christ. Develop your understanding of Him. The language of chapter 1, verses 10-15, for example, what's this flowery language that they sang in a hymn? It was the rock-solid truth that would keep them from wandering, that would keep them tethered to the faith. The language mattered. Definitions matter. And the modern American church is so theologically illiterate that the Harold Campings of the world really get traction. Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Christian Scientology really get traction. We've spent the last century, as a church generally speaking, focused on pragmatism and results-based methods that a robust theology is a novelty. All we've cared about for three generations are cute little evangelistic platitudes that get people down aisles. We've cared about buildings and budgets and baptism so we can boast in ourselves, and we've cared about meeting felt needs for pampering emotions rather than holding out Christ and the cross-bearing life to which He calls us. So to ask someone generally, how is it that Christ is... This is Christology. Chapter 1, 15 to 20, for example. How is it that Christ is firstborn of all creation, both old and new? You'll get blank stares. What does that matter? Apparently it matters because that's necessary not to be taken captive by a Christless philosophy. Even worse, you might get, man, we don't care about all that theology. We just want to win souls. Win souls from what? To whom? What does it mean that Christ is head of the church? Would Jesus be pleased with how we do church? I know the cornerstones of our church gymnasium say to the glory of God, but is Christ the cornerstone of our church? I couldn't resist this in April. If you get Table Talk, you read this interview with Al Mohler. Hang in there. It's a little bit of a lengthy selection. Here's the question posed to Dr. Mohler. In what ways can the church better prepare its members to meet the challenges of the 21st century? This is a question we asked last week. Here's what Dr. Mohler said. For far too long, evangelical churches have simply assumed that it is our task to give our church members a basic level of biblical knowledge, to create opportunities for Christian fellowship, and to encourage parents in the Christian nurture of their children. But what we have failed to understand is that Christians in the 21st century are being thrown into a world in which just a little bit of Bible knowledge is simply not going to be enough. Simply having positive fellowship and nurturing experiences in the church and in the Christian family will not be enough. The church must prepare people to be able to think Christianly in a world where the intellectual rules have fundamentally changed. They are going to have to learn to be faithful in terms of everyday decision making, in terms of profound moral questioning, and in terms of political, economic, and cultural issues. It is not that the church needs to be constantly talking about the culture. Rather, it is that with the cultural challenge around us, we need to be talking more and more about the Bible and coming to a deeper understanding of the Scriptures. The church must equip its members to be deeply biblical so that the theological mode of thinking is something that comes naturally to believers. Such Christians will be saturated with biblical truth, sustained by the life of the congregation, and encouraged into faithfulness by the communion of the saints. Are you able to think Christianly, my friend? Not just in big picture terms that hell's hot and heaven's sweet and Jesus saves, but in everyday decision making. Do you have a theological grid through which you view the world? We want to be the kind of Christian who is saturated with biblical truth, sustained by the life of the congregation, and encouraged into faithfulness by the communion of the saints. And I would ask, indeed, is there any other kind of Christian? Now to the third point, if you will. The threat of Christless philosophy still remains. The necessity of a robust theology still remains. And therefore, our responsibility to develop a robust theology still remains. A robust, vital, growing, lively, Christ-centered theology is not just necessary, it is our responsibility to develop in it. If you and I, if you are, if I am, if we are ever duped by a Christless philosophy, we have only ourselves to blame, Paul says. It is our responsibility. But Paul says, you see to it, Colossians. We are to see to it that we are not duped by sneaky Christless philosophy. Both we as individuals and we as a body of Christ are to take seriously our responsibility to be theologians. I am not here to do your theology for you, nor you me. You have neither the luxury nor the time to shirk this responsibility. You and I, we live out our theology. Every one of us is made in the image of God. You know what that means? Every one of us are theologians by nature. Our life reflects whether we have a high view of God or a low view of God. And our life clearly reflects how seriously we take this exhortation not to get taken in by Christless philosophy. It is a matter of Christian obedience that you and I dive deeply and often with God's people into the truth of God. We take responsibility for one another's spiritual safety. We see to it that not one of us is taken captive by a Christless philosophy. We don't want anyone thinking unchristianly about things. Friends, there is nothing in this world that any philosophy, and especially our sin, can offer what Christ provides. That's Isaiah. Why spend money for what does not satisfy? Why would you go seeking after anything other than Christ, who is the fullness of God? Christ brings to us the fullness of God and all we could ever want in this life. It's what He's designed our hearts for. So let us run again and again, or maybe for the first time, to Christ by faith for this fullness of life. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we bow before a holy God. We readily confess that we are often influenced by Christless philosophies, that we just take the easy road and assume explanations for things that don't involve Word, don't involve Christ. So help us be very mindful. Convict us. May we repent from our theological laziness. By your grace, may we now commit ourselves to go to the wire and guard that wire. That we are not taken captive, that we would not buy into anything that does not serve the honor and interests and praise and glory of the Lord Jesus. Help us be mighty defenders of that. And may we be kept safe by the believing community, by the Spirit of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.